Well, it is really good to see the work of the Lord done through His Word. So why don't we take a copy of God's Word? You should have it in front of you. And this is the week after we finished Colossians, so we're kind of a standalone week. So turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, put a finger there and put an eye on verse 13. If someone were to press me in a corner and say, Todd, what's your favorite verse in all of the Holy Scriptures? This would be it. That's a not easy choice. I'm sure if you have a life verse or a favorite verse, you're always wrestling with this one or that one, because all of it is inspired by God. But this is probably the one, if I had to point to a verse that's impacted me the most, it'd be this one. Because I recall especially two intersections that my junior high self had with this verse. The first one was when we were in a small group Bible study with our youth pastor. His name was Richard Jones. And it was designed for those who sensed a call to ministry, preaching. And I had sensed that call in, eighth, ninth grade time frame. It was a very dramatic moment for me, not saying they all have to be that way, but mine was quite dramatic. And so as he was walking several of us through this chapter, which really details Paul's philosophy and practice of ministry, when he got to verse 13 and we were asking questions and giving feedback and listening, this verse just overwhelmed me with the thought that this is what I would be preaching, the message that changes lives. Like, this is it. And I was overwhelmed and just captivated with such a privilege as preaching God's word. Within that same time frame, I remember the morning, I think it was in the summer, that I was at a round kitchen table in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Again, eighth to ninth grade time period. This time, though, I was just simply reading my Bible. It was probably my devotions, quiet time, whatever word you want to use. I think I was probably just doing it in a checkoff format, to be frank with you. But I was in this book. I remember as I came to verse 13, and I can recall just so vividly the flood of Holy Spirit passion that I would be called into this privilege of preaching the message that changes lives. And ever since those two intersections, I've essentially kind of put an anchor in this verse. Like, this is the verse I'm going to cling to, because it's not by my cleverness, God knows, it's not by my intellect, it's not by anything I have, and quite frankly, not by anything you have or anything that we have. It's by God's Spirit and His Word that He moves in the lives of people. And so we want to proclaim the word. And I want to unpack this verse with you, a verse that means so much to me today. So your Bibles are there, right? 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Let's see if we can kind of pull this apart and glean a lot of insight from it for God's glory and our good. In fact, I want you to read this verse with me out loud. On the screen behind me, let's read together, shall we, church? This is why we constantly thank God. Because when you receive the word of God that you heard from us, not as a human message, but as it truly is, the word of God, which also works effectively in you who believe. Fantastic verse, powerful, promising. Can I give you three handles that I think will help you carry the weight of this verse today? Three words that I think will help us unpack it in a good way. First of all, think of the word reception. There's the first handle. Just write down reception. Think of that word. And you see it here clearly in the verse, don't you? He says, in fact, that he was thankful that they received the word of God. You see a synonymous phrase in there as well when it says they welcomed it. That's a good reception. By the way, the idea of a reception is seen in chapter 1 as well. At least twice you find the word reception. So Paul here, in writing to this group of primarily Gentile believers, is thanking God that they embraced and opened a door. They welcomed the gospel message. Now, I want you to know that this reception was costly. I refer you to Acts 17 for the story of when the gospel came to Thessalonica. The church was planted there. Most of the Jews who were there resisted the message. But many God-fearing Greeks, the Bible says, leading women, they received the message and a church was planted. Now, what ensued after that was a city riot, an all-out search for Paul, the ransacking of a man's house whose name was Jason, all because the word of God came into a community. So yes, it was received. Paul's remembering that, but it was not received without cost. Often in our culture, we tend to think the word of God can be received without cost. I would remind you, most of the time, if not all of the time, when you receive the word of God and submit yourself to its authority, there will be a cost associated with that, but it will be well worth it. Amen, church? Because James would say this to us, chapter 1, verse 21. He implored us to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. So whatever cost there is associated with receiving the word, welcoming the word, embracing the word, laying a doormat out and opening the door for the word, pay it because the word saves your soul. Now, why is it that the word does this? What is it about the word? What's the reason? That's our second handle, that this word works. Well, the answer is in front of us. It's because it is God's word. Notice in the text, they welcomed it as what it truly is, the word of God. They did not welcome it as a human message. So they weren't worried that Paul or his companions, they weren't thinking, oh, this is what they think. They understood this is what God says. It's God's authoritative word. In other words, it was the authority of the word that got their attention. It's the source of the word that produced the change, that did the work. In fact, can I just be very plain with you for a moment? As you know, in our church, we're word-centered, Bible-based. We encourage you to have a Bible, whether it's digital or in copy. We want you to see the scriptures. We teach right from it. We want you to have it. We do journals so that you can take good notes and talk in your small group. So every ministry, we're just really word-centered. But it's not that there are black words on a white page or whatever phone you have or an orange cover or a black cover. It's not the fact that it's in print in front of you. There's really nothing magical about this print and this paper and this binding. No matter what yours is. Are you with me? It's not like a mystical, like if you get one of these books. What's supernatural is who wrote the book. This is God's word, which is why if you're reading God's word, it works in you. If you're hearing God's word, it works in you. If you're writing God's word, as in copying or writing down scripture verses, it works in you. Are you with me now? So don't think that it's a matter of print and ink and paper. That's not the source of the authority for this book. The source of authority for this book is Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth. And he has revealed himself, watch this, through the written word, first of all, that he spoke through men, Peter says, inspired, or he breathed upon them the Holy Spirit, and they wrote just as he intended them to write, every word verbally, fully inspired. So God spoke it. This is the written word, but there is a word that God sent as well. He's called the living word. His name is Jesus. In fact, catch John 1 here with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Bible says later that nothing was created without this Word. And then in verse 14, John would tell us this word became flesh and lived among us. So you realize that God, the authoritative source, has given us a written word and a living word. And both show us the full revelation of God. So when he speaks, and by the way, he has spoken through his son, that's what Hebrews says, he has spoken through this word, we should listen because it is God's word. That's the reason we listen, and that's the reason it works. So you should give great attention to the word because of its author, its source. I was mulling this over, and this crazy illustration popped in my head, but it fits so well to me. It reminded me of why I opened mail, which, if that's still a thing, you can relate. When I was engaged to Julie, I would open mail in a certain order. Anything from Julie got opened first. And often it was a box of cookies with a card inside. So when I'd look at the return address and it said Adrian, Michigan, I didn't worry about a letter from the bank. I didn't worry about a letter from the electric company. Nothing in that stack, when we used to get mail, it didn't concern me. One thing concerned me. Mail from Julie. Why? Because the author, the source, was compelling. Folks, this is God's word. It's compelling, divine, supernatural. It works in us. So when it's opened, when it's read, when it's preached, when you are in it, give it your ears. It's the word that does the work because it's God's word. Now, we say that a lot around here. What is the work that the word does? In fact, can we just ask that honest question? Can we ask, what's the result of this? Because we say that a lot in this verse. Paul says the word works effectively in you. But I want to ask this question. Okay, Paul, what's the work? Is that just a general umbrella statement for kind of whatever you want it to be? Or do you actually tell us, what is the work that the word of God does? Well, he does answer his own question. I want to refer you back to verse 9, first of all, of chapter 1. The words in front of you, right? Look at this with me. Of course, we see that this also is a section about their reception of the word. And so he says in verse 9 that this reception showed to be that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We call that conversion, salvation. That's the first part of the work of the word. It's something that happens at a point in time. Every ear listening, every eye watching. This is critically important. You turn to God, you're repenting, you're forsaking. It's a point in time in which you follow Christ. You hear his word and you follow. And then it says here that they're waiting for his son from heaven. So this is more of the posture now. This is something that happens over a period of time. We call this sanctification. You could use the word conversion, discipleship, salvation, sanctification, belief, and behavior. My point is this. The word does this work. The word brings you to Jesus at a point in time and causes repentance and faith. And then over a period of time, the word floods you and empowers you and informs you, and you begin to obey it and follow it. And so this is what the word does. It saves us and it teaches us. It saves us and it grows us. It converts us, disciples us. Are you with me? This is what it says. This is the work that Paul is referring to. The work of growth, salvation. In fact, you see it in verse 14. It's the very next verse. Look over there now, chapter 2, verse 14. He says, you became imitators of the churches. You see how that shows process and growth? So this is what the word does. And this is why Paul would say in Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to anyone who believes. This is the work of the word. Now, when you read that verse and understand these three handles, same with me, reception, reason, result, just three good ways to kind of carry the weight of the verse. You may think, well, Todd, that's just a standalone verse. That's just a moment in time. That's just one picture of a community in the first century who heard the scriptures and their response. Like, that's just a one-off. Actually, it's not. The word doing the work, I would contend, is the basis for the meta-narrative of the Bible. That's a large statement. The fact that God saw our need, sent Jesus as the only way to meet our need, prophesied about his coming through the prophets, and so he gave his spoken written word, he gave his living word. All of that, that whole concept of God meeting our need through Jesus, and that whole concept, it's related around the fact that the word must do the work. Or God would not have gone to all of that work. Can we say it that way? All of his initiative and first step action is premised on this fact that when God speaks, and I'll say this even, when God sends, his word works. It's not just a one-off. It's not just a Thessalonian moment. In fact, can I show you the Old Testament version of this verse? Isaiah 55:11. Turn there. Isaiah 55:11. I want us to read this verse together. It's kind of what I call the 2:13 of the Old Covenant. Will you read it with me? So my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to do. This verse as well, I think, can be carried with those same three handles. Can I show them to you? In fact, I'll show them to you in the singular verse, but I think the entire chapter, Isaiah 55, can be seen with these three handles as well. So you can carry all 13 verses well, or you can carry just verse 11. Now, admittedly, verse 11 is, we kind of break it into a thought. So I think it's helpful to see the chapter. I won't teach the whole thing, but I'll give it to you as an overview as I kind of walk you through this verse and these three handles. So let's kind of take this action now. Notice, first of all, reception. You see this, of course, not only in verse 11, but also verses 1 through 7. Notice that it's implied in verse 11 by these words, it will not return. So guess what? If God's word doesn't return, that means what on the other end? It's been received. It's not going to return empty-handed. There's no return to sender. God's word lands. It's received. Now, I want you to notice some other words in the first seven verses that would indicate this more explicitly. He talks about paying attention in verse 3. In verse 1, he talks about coming. He says, listen in verse 3. Verse 6, seek the Lord, call on him. Verse 7, abandon your way, return to the Lord. See, these are all words that indicate God has sent a message and you need to listen. You need to receive it. We should give an ear to what God says. So reception's in Isaiah 55:11. Notice the reason that this word does not return empty-handed. It's because it's whose word? Say it with me, church. It's God's word. You see the personal possessive pronoun there, don't you? So my word that comes from my mouth, it will not return to me empty. God owns his word. He's the source, the authority. When he sends it out, it will return after doing exactly what he intends for it to do. In fact, let me show you how sure you can be of this. Do you see the illustration just before it? Verse 10, just as rain and snow fall from heaven. If you're in Iowa, you can say, we know that to be true. They don't return there without saturating the earth and making it germinate and sprout and providing seed to sow and food to eat. And if within that verse, by the way, I don't have time to unpack it. I'll just say this. There's a spectrum of results. From seed to sow, from bread to eat, even germination. So if you're a seller of seed, it does that work. If you're a eater of the food, it does that work. I mean, the Word of God does a variety of works in us. He's saying, it's as sure that I'll keep my word and make it do what I need it to do as it is that rain falls and does its work on the earth. God's word will accomplish its purpose. Why? Because it is God's word. But what is it that God's word accomplishes in this chapter? This chapter was written hundreds of years before the first century. What can we say is accomplished and what can we say prospers? You see the two words there? What's the result that Isaiah is referring to? Well, I think it's a very good question. Again, let's ask ourselves, historically, theologically, what's he referring to here? The word accomplished and the word prosper, if you work backwards from verse 7, you'll see pretty plainly it's referring to forgiveness for the readers and then forgiveness for someone else. Do you see it in the text? He says, return to me, pay attention to me, listen to me. This is in verse 3. And he'll, of course, provide forgiveness for them, and then he'll make them a witness. And then he says, through them, verse 5, he will summon a nation you do not know. Nations who do not know you will run to you, for the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, has glorified you. In other words, if you'll return, if you'll listen, my word will not only do something in you, it will do something in those who hear the message you have. So I think what he's referring to here is this. This is written in about the 700s. A couple centuries or so before Israel experienced their punishment, and I would call it restorative punishment. They had hundreds of years of idolatry and desecrating the Sabbath. So God allowed two separate nations and armies to overtake two tribes up north and 10 tribes in the south. Eventually, Israel was in captivity for 70 years as a restorative punishment for their idolatry. This was written before that happened. It was Isaiah's call to repentance to say, come back and listen to God. Give ear to his word. Now, God knew that they would eventually. So the 70 years ended. They returned to the land. His promises, of course, throughout that time before and even just a little after it, were of a redeemer who would come. It's pointed to in verse 3 that God would make a permanent covenant with them through someone from the line of David. That's what the text here says to us. I think it's a prophetic pointer to Christ. In fact, I think the word forgive in verse 7 is a prophetic pointer to the cross. Every Jew reading this would have known there's only one way you get forgiveness is through shed blood. So you're saying there's one coming, a king who's in the line of David, who's this descendant of David, and he's going to rule and reign and forgive in such a way that he'll freely with compassion forgive us, and not just us, but nations who are not part of us. It's exactly what he's saying. This is a beautifully prophetic announcement of redemption, of forgiveness. Watch this. Not just for those who were in God's initial people, but for anyone who would believe. That means you. Not just an Israelite, but Gentiles. This is a wonderful passage that shows really the what's accomplished and what's prospered is really the forgiveness for God's people. The new covenant being made permanent. That's in verse 3. How was that accomplished? It was done through Christ. And that's why these two words are so beautiful. The word accomplished means finished. What did Christ say on the cross? He said, it is finished. It is accomplished. But watch this. When he says that his word will be prosperous, it doesn't mean that it's just done. It means it's beneficial. Like it helps people. It's not just an act that's completed and then we just kind of mark it in the book somewhere and no one feels the effect of it. He's saying here, this work is finished and it is prosperous. That there is actual forgiveness for our sins through Jesus. And not just for those initial people, for all that God would call through those initial people. This is why Romans 1:16 again makes so much sense, that we're not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation to anyone who believes, to the Jew first, that's where it initially came, and then to the Gentile. Are you with me? This is like an Old Testament precursor to Romans 1:16. When you return to God, He'll not only forgive you, He'll use you to proclaim the message of forgiveness, which is essentially Jesus Christ, the one from the line of David, the King we've all been waiting on. And Jesus only forgives. And when He forgives, that's the work of God working. That's the living Word of God doing what He does. Now, let me just show you how powerful forgiveness is, which is kind of the main word in verse 7, right? God forgives. He compassionately changes us. He wipes away our past. He sets us on a new course. 2 Corinthians would say this, the old is past, the new has come. This is what God does through Jesus, the power of the written word and the living word. But I think we underestimate it still. Even in our best language, we can't quite grasp just how much work the word actually does. But poetically, Isaiah does a beautiful job. And I'll not be able to explain this perfectly. I hope the Holy Spirit grabs you and shakes you and leaves you confused in a beautiful way. You'll understand, but you can't express it. When he says, here's the kind of change God's word brings about. Here's what it accomplishes. Here's how much it prospers. He says, you'll go out with joy in verse 12. But here's the kind of change you're going to experience. Instead of a thorn bush, verse 13 says, a cypress will come up. Instead of the briar, a myrtle will come up. Now, see, I would never write that. You wouldn't either. You know what you would write? You would say, instead of a thorn bush, I've now got a thornless bush. That's what you would say, and that's all you could do. You'll take the clippers, you'll cut off the thorns, because all we can do is make external adjustments. You really can't change anything. You can't internally bring forth something brand new. But the Bible says that when God's word goes forth, it actually makes internal, watch this phrase now, spiritually genetic changes. They got a whole new plant. They don't have a thorn bush. They got an evergreen tree. Like, how do you get that? You can't. Only God's word can produce that. Only God's word can take mourning and make it dancing. He doesn't just make mourning less mourning. He turns mourning to dancing. He takes ashes and makes something beautiful. He doesn't just take ashes and say, well, we'll color them with some. He turns it into something beautiful. Do you see the transformation that occurs when God's word goes forth? And this transformation is guaranteed. That's perhaps the largest point in verse 11. My word that goes forth, it will not return empty. It will produce the investment for which I send it. And the investment is a completely different outcome, a transformation. These are quite motivating. This is the power of the word. This is why I think he says in verses 8 and 9, these thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Because we could not think of this, nor would we want to think of this. And to be quite frank with you and pastorally honest with you, if you were a Jew in the 700s, hearing the prophets call you to repentance, and knowing that if you repented and when God would bring you to repentance through his son, the Messiah coming and then dying for us, when you knew all that would happen, if you knew, well, that means that not just us, but Gentiles are part of this, you probably would have a little bit of an issue with that. Like, hey, they're not us. And so you wouldn't as a Jew, and often we don't now think of it in that way. We think, well, how is this going to happen? That's precisely the point. God does things. God thinks in ways that you don't even think and can do. His word does the impossible. It brings a whole new plant out of what was just a thorny bush. He brings a whole new body of believers from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. He unites and reconciles ethnicities that, humanly speaking, can't even fathom getting along. Let me make this plainly and culturally obvious. There are wise people and leaders across our nation trying to figure out the Middle East right now. The Israeli-Palestinian situation. They're trying to figure out a national, political, or geographical solution. I doubt if any of those will actually work. I don't fault folks for trying. You know what's needed? Is a spiritual work of the word. And to be frank with you, I'm sometimes surprised at the amount of Christians who are quick to call for a political or military or even national geographic solution before they even think about calling for a missional spiritual solution. Like, you know, God loves Israelis. God loves Palestinians. God loves those who have been part of a corrupt government in Israel, and he loves those who are the evildoers in Hamas. You know that, right? God wants Palestinians and Israelis saved and born again. How is that going to happen? It won't happen politically. That reconciliation will not happen geographically. It will only happen through the power of God's word. I just received a few weeks ago a statement. It's a rather long statement, several pages. The title of it is this: A Collective Call to the Global Church from Middle East Evangelical Leaders. And they're calling for pastors, for believers in the Western part of our world, to have a more missional, spiritual posture. They're inviting us over to work with the church that's there. And there is a church there. There's several churches there. Several of these leaders signed on. And they've got Palestinians, they've got Israelis, and there's all kind of words you can use to describe the ethnicities there. I'm not smart enough to know what those are. Those are two that I think work for broad categories. But there's a church, many churches, who are filled with all kinds of people who on the outside, they're always battling each other. But in the church, they're loving each other as Christ. And they've solved at least the ethnicity problem within the church because of the word. It has reconciled them. It's bridged the gap. And these leaders in this document, this statement, are calling for us to be more quick to pray and send and help with the missional, spiritual aspect than just always thinking it's a political situation. I agree. Can we have a heart for God's work in that region to save people from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue? Israelis and Palestinians. I was learning recently there's an area of the land called the Levant. Lebanon, Jordan, all different kinds of false religions there. They need the gospel. Are we as quick to think, how can we send God's word there as we are, how can we send aid there? How can we send soldiers there? I'm not against aid. I'm not against the right military action at the right time and the right reason. But I'm not a political leader. I'm a pastor. I want God's word to get there. Because that's what changes hearts, and that's what unites even what the world would consider to be enemies. If you don't think that's happened, just look at the Church of Jesus Christ. Universally, it's full of people who on the outside, like I said, they shouldn't get along, but the cross has bridged the gap. God's word does things no one else can do. Amen. So don't think for a moment that God's word can't do that in the Middle East currently. Let's pray to that end, because he is doing that across the globe. He's transforming people from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. making them part of his one people, his one family. And he will keep doing this until his kingdom is consummated at Christ's return. And every word of God at that point is finally and fully fulfilled. This is what God does through his word. He transforms everyone who receives it. And this is why you should receive God's word this morning, because it is God's word and it will transform your life. That leads us to our take-home truth. You probably have already written something down similar. That's the whole idea, that you already know it before we say it, right? But these two verses, one in the old, one in the new, that show us really a pattern of God's work. They make it clear to us. In fact, say this with me, church. Because it is God's, the word does the guaranteed work of transforming anyone and everyone who receives it. Isn't that great news? In fact, you could call this more like a take-home promise. We could call it a take-home announcement. And this is why First Family has been and is and will always stay a word-centered, gospel-tethered, Bible-preaching, scripture-saturated church. Because I'm not powerful enough to change your life. Your husband surely can't. Your wife surely can't. You can't change your kid's life. You can make external adjustments. You can clip off the thorns. But you can't produce a whole new bush or plant. Only God and his word can. And here's what's so beautiful. God has promised that when his word goes forth, it will do exactly that. So we're just going to be about this book, amen? We're going to dive into it, stand on it, live in it. And God's spirit will illuminate our hearts to it and our eyes to it. We'll preach it, live it, obey it. And we'll watch it change our lives and transform us as a people of God. If you need proof of that, then let me ask you to do something with me here as we close. I'm going to ask you all just for a moment to participate in a mental exercise with me. I want to do this by asking you, if you would, to close your eyes and picture yourself in a long hallway. Don't worry, nothing weird is going to happen. I normally say bow your heads and close your eyes, but I'm not today. I want to ask you intentionally to just close your eyes and picture yourself in a long hallway. It can be wide or narrow, but along the sides of this hallway are pictures of First Family people. Are you set? You there mentally? Eyes closed. Just trying to think about this mental image of a long hallway, pictures on both sides. Now, I think there's probably hundreds of pictures along this wall, this hallway. Can I just give you a sampling of names of the folks that perhaps you would see in that hallway? I'll start with one that was part of our very first church plant group. In fact, he was in the original six who agreed together to plant First Family, Brad Miller. Before Brad ever sat at the kitchen table in his home, in 2003, planning this church plant. Before that ever occurred, 5 years before that, Brad sat in a jail cell. He was lost and separated from God. Do you see his picture there now? You sat, you're walking with me through this hallway? Brad picked up a book that was in his cell, and it talked about the power of God, had scriptures in it. From there, he found a Bible and he read some of the Bible. God's word was starting to draw Brad. He was released later. A friend invited him to Promise Keepers, where he heard the gospel. And through a book and the Bible and a preacher, God drew Brad Miller to the altar and saved his soul in 1999. And 5 years later, Brad's part of our church plant, has served in a variety of capacities. God has transformed Brad's life through the power of the word. Going down that hallway, you see a picture of Craig Davidson. I remember the first time Craig showed up, he had 1,000 questions and curiosities. Most about, would God do that? Could God do that? And why? But over time, I and people in his life and small group just kept laying before him the Bible. Craig, just believe God. Believe God. Craig did and was baptized. And Craig sits in this middle section almost every week. He's tall, so I always see his bald head right in front of me. A testimony to the work of the Word. I think about Jody Halstead. Remember when Jody first attended, we were actually meeting at Parkview Elementary. I think that's where they first showed up. I may be wrong. This is several years ago. And just hearing her story and how God saved her. Such a powerful, poignant testimony of sin and just addictions. And then God just bringing her through the power of his Word, the spoken Word, the read Word, and giving her freedom and deliverance and life in Christ and a full forgiveness. Amen. Jody sits back there on my right usually. Her and Doug and the girls. Praise God for the work of God's Word. I think about Mike Boone. Mike showed up when we were meeting at Ankeny Christian Academy as well. He was an agnostic. He wasn't even sure you could believe, because is it actually true? And over time, through Joni and other folks in his life, and just hearing the Word when he wasn't sure he even should believe it, God's Word just melted away all the plaque, we'll call it, all the residue, and Mike trusted God. You see now Mike embedded in our church, serving, following Jesus through thick and thin, a testimony to the work of the Word. I think about Keith Fortenberry. Moved here in 2009 and through a pretty intense crisis, was brought to a really low point, but he didn't run. In car, stayed right here, and through the work of the Word over time, God has transformed Keith's life. In fact, if you were to press a finger in Keith's chest and say, Keith, when did you really get saved? Was it when you were really young, like you say, or was it perhaps in that 09 time frame, 2010? He'd probably do what he did to me. He'd chuckle and say, God knows. That's how radical his life change was. Now for these years, man, Keith's just a transformed member of First Family Church. I think about the two you saw today, John Karamanlis and Kelly Babcock. I think of other names. I'll just mention them to you. Jean Freestead sits up here on my right almost every Sunday at 8:30. She showed up from an invite from a neighbor. Sure, you had to kind of follow certain rules. And she heard the message of the gospel that Christ has done it all. He set us free and forgiveness is in his name alone. We don't bring anything to that or add to it. We just simply receive it. She received it, was baptized here recently. I can go to Gabe Clark. When Gabe showed up, he was new from Boston. While he was here, he met a girl, and so he was kind of interested in First Family because he's interested in this girl. Our first conversation was at Chipotle. He had also a lot of questions, a lot of baggage. But over time, through the work of that family and through the preaching of the Word, he just continued to surrender and believe. Gabe trusted Christ. It's the work of the Word. He's now on fire, married that girl. He got two boys, expecting one more. And they're hot for Jesus. You see, I don't want you to ever doubt the work of the Word. I could go through so many more names. Warner Wierick, one of our young kids, getting the Word every day, every week, through his parents, through our children's ministry, and then asking his mom and dad at home, I want to trust Christ. How can I be saved? And then parents just sitting down with him, leading him to faith in Christ. The work of the Word. Cole Osterhaus on our Carlisle campus and how he connected through just a random invitation and then got connected to Campus Collective, heard the message and was saved and baptized. Matthew Sizek back here on my left, raised in a wonderful home. Sister and brother are both sent by our church as missionaries. I remember the day we're preaching through Ezekiel. Matthew comes to me like a like an arrow and says, today God arrested me. He regenerated me. I'm actually born again today. You see, God's word will accomplish what it sets out to do. Javi Lopez, Lauren Baker. She's now in our pipeline to be sent as a missionary. Just a few years ago, she showed up and she was lost, but she heard the word in her small group from friends. She trusted Christ. She believed God saved her. The work of the word. Tom Gable, Craig and Stacy Stevens. And I always love Bill Lehman's story. Driving through a community of houses who were displaying the Christmas lights. One of them was a small group member's house, and they were singing carols. Most of you know the story. They gave out invitations to our Christmas Eve service. Bill took it and said, I probably ought to go. Bill shows up here on Christmas Eve several years ago. Just the pure, unadulterated gospel, the Christmas story. At the end of that, like we always do, we just offered folks the opportunity to trust Christ and put their faith in Jesus. Bill said, I knew that's what I needed. I was lost. And he said, I just prayed God save me through Jesus. A lot of you don't know, I texted Bill Christmas Eve night. I don't normally do that, okay? It's a holiday, family time, but I saw his name on a card. I was like, I got to at least text him. I said, Bill, you don't know me. I'm a guy that preached, but when the holidays are over, let's connect. We did. Bill's been baptized here as a member. Man, I could just go through so many names, and I'm looking at so many faces where the word has done its work. Are you seeing them in your mind's eye right now? You see this hallway you're in? All these picture frames of people who tell the story of the work of the word. Amen, church. I'm praying your picture's in that hallway because the word does the work. And so whether you're in this room or upstairs or Carlisle campus, any location, I have a sense that there are people who have yet to see the transformation that God's word can bring. This morning, you're like, Todd, that's what I need. I need to go from a thorny bush to an evergreen. I need to quit clipping the thorns. I need to quit stopping trying to make external adjustments. I need internal transformation. Well, the word does that, both the written and living word. It does it. It's the gospel message of Christ. And if right now you're saying, I want Jesus Christ to change my life. I believe he's God's son and my savior. He died and rose again. And only through Jesus can I receive forgiveness. I want that work done in my life. Would you just pray this right now? Right there where you're seated. Say, dear God, I know that I can't change myself. I can't forgive myself. I can't make myself something new. But you can. And you sent Jesus, the living word of God, to take my place, die in my place, to pay for my sin, to be raised again, and only through Jesus can I have eternal and new life. So God, I'm asking you in this moment, through Jesus, forgive me and save me. I repent of not believing, and I turn to you in belief. So God, I trust your word to save me. Do that in my life. Here's what God will do. To the prayer of the repentant sinner, God will keep his word. It will not return empty, and he will transform your life.